This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Hey, so we are back in Romans. Tonight, we got off to a big start last week, got through a verse. Tonight, we'll make a little more progress. We'll go through another verse. Sooner or later, we'll get this thing done. Why don't we just take this moment to get our heads before the Lord. God, we thank you that you are present with us here. We count on this fact, on the authority of your word that says that when two or more are gathered in your name, that you're there in their midst. And so as we stand before you, seeking you out through your word, we just know, Lord, that for many this is familiar ground. And so we pray that your word would come to them in a fresh way, with deeper insight. For others of us who are maybe hearing some of these things for the first time, that they would have the poignancy and the significance that you intend them. But in any event, Lord, we know that this is a time to be fed by you and taught. And so we do want to open our hearts to what you have to say to us, Lord, with the confidence that you do speak. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're in this series that deals with the Christian community. We're trying to learn some principles that come out of Romans chapters 12 through 16. Those principles really kind of set the Roman world on fire, revolutionizing cultures and people. Over the first century of the church, as many as a million or more people from widely diverse backgrounds in very different situations formed local communities of the body of Christ. And I think that it is as we go back and explore those principles, the dynamic that set the ancient world on fire, that we have the opportunity to bring those principles to bear on what we're doing here. And I think that as we do that, we're going to see similar results. We're going to continue seeing some of those results. And I'm pretty excited, I guess, about what I think is really the heart of what does it mean to be the Christian community. And so we got that started last week when we were talking about the issue of worship. I want to go back to that because what we're going to build on today really is rooted in this. You recall what he said last time in Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And so it's appropriate for us to think that the first issue that we need to address when we talk about the Christian community and the dynamics of the Christian community is that it's a worshiping community. And we talked about this at some length last week. We pointed out that what Paul says here is that that worship is something done by brothers and sisters under the mercies of God. And so whatever that means, especially if you're here tonight just kind of trying to test the waters of Christianity and kind of thinking things through, that there are other issues that God's calling on you to do. He doesn't really want you to worship him in the same sense that Christians do. He's really, because that involves the presentation of our entire being. He says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. And if we've not yet met Christ in a personal way, we don't really have the capacity to do that. He's not really asking you to do that. He instead wants to give you something. He wants to give you new life in him. He wants you to be on the receiving end of something really cool, namely reconciliation with God and the promise of eternal life with him. Not a bad deal. But that's important business. For those of us who have not yet met Christ, but for those of us who have, then this issue of worship then becomes a very important issue for us, and we're going to tease out some of the implications here tonight. What does God want from me? Well, he wants it all. This is what we talked about last time. It's okay to go to services that are involved in praise and celebration of God and this sort of thing, to have experiences of God, also cool. But not as a substitute for this rich notion of worship as offering up my whole self to God as a sacrifice. And so what you worship and how you worship is going to tell the story of your life. And this is the point that in a certain kind of sense, I suppose, everyone is presenting their bodies and their whole selves to something. So in that sense, I suppose we could say that everyone is a worshiper. But what we want to talk about here tonight is the fact that if we understand the biblical idea of worship, that God is worthy of our whole being, if we understand what does it mean for me then to begin to entrust Him with all that I am, then that is a trajectory and a path of living that is just absolutely fundamentally different than what we're looking at in the rest of our society. God calls us to a different sort of way. And as we learn what it means to worship Him, it's going to really write the story of our lives. And so in verse 2, which is what we're going to focus in on here, we really get to the central effect of what does it mean to worship God. What's the first thing that happens as we begin to embark upon this lifestyle of worshiping Him? Let's get into the text here. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." All right. Well, we've got some things to unpack here. Very important. Do not be conformed, he says, to this world. And so we realize that this idea of presenting ourselves to God in worship has some relationship to this process that he calls conformity, or being conformed to the world. In other words, it's a way to prevent ourselves from getting into this. But I thought it would be good for us to think a little bit about conformity, because, you know, that is a big deal. Nobody wants to be a conformist. I mean, in our American way of individualism and, me first and everyone else different, it's how I draw attention to me. It's how I show that I'm important and significant, is because I'm different than you. And so, you know, like if you have teenage kids, for instance, you see this. My son, the terminally nonconformist, with all his terminally nonconformist friends who in their own nonconformist way all look the same, all act the same, all wear the same kind of clothes, the same body piercing stuff, and all that kind of thing, but boy, are they nonconformists, you know. And let's just be honest. I didn't see a single person come in here tonight with a toga. No one's wearing a sari. And I'm thinking, you know, this is a pretty conformist group here. As, of course, we all are. Conformity is virtually inevitable. And we do conform because, you know, we're part of a society. And society, by its nature, does have this effect of conforming us in certain ways to its image. That's how we get a sense of identity oftentimes, things like that. A lot of this stuff, you know, is natural, it's normal, it's okay. No big deal. But there is also kind of an insidious underside to the conforming influence of culture that we want to think through just a little bit here and understand its relationship to what we were talking about in terms of worship last week. Society, we put forth here, leeches its way into our thinking, into our values, into our emotional life, into our sense of self. Who am I? You know, that's defined in terms of the people with whom we identify. There's a social dimension to our identity that just is absolutely, we can't extricate ourselves from that. We are people who identify themselves with other people, so there are kind of basic, I'm a part of them. That's who I am. And so it's like you've ever traveled abroad, for instance, and spent some time in another culture. You have that sense that there's much that you can appreciate in that culture, but you're not at home there. You don't feel like, you know, them's my kind, you know, this type of thing. Because in a certain kind of way, they're not. You've been socially constructed, as it were, somewhat differently in that way. And our emotional life is framed and molded and shaped socially also in a significant sense in terms of how we are viewed by other people, either positively or negatively, is going to have a big effect. Of course, society is rooted in a way of thinking in terms of values, and we tend to be conformed to those things. Now, the power, especially in our modern society, the power of education, the media, business, these are the real thought leaders in our society. These are the people who've got their hand on the lever of power. These are the ones who are able to begin to exert that influence that over time creates overwhelmingly a sense of identity. You know, we grow up in an educational system. We're just taught to think a certain kind of way. And in our society, it's that way. Certainly, media shapes our outlook on things. Business, you know, the fact that we're a capitalistic economy gives rise to the priority of things like competition and stuff like that. Some of it's good, some of it's maybe not so good, but all these things are not value neutral. That's my point, that the things that shape us and mold us are things that are very much value laden, that are moral in nature, and as we'll see in a minute, spiritual in nature too. I was listening to NPR, I guess it was on Friday, they were interviewing this guy who's like an expert in Freud, and it's, apparently it's like Freud's 180th birthday. I don't know what it is. But anyway, he did something important, Friday. It was an anniversary, something Freud did that was important in 1905. I don't know what it was. Anyway, he was on talking about it, and he makes this point. He said, you know, the thing about Freud that we don't realize is his effect on business and marketing, and by uncovering this idea that there are these like subterranean motivations that run really deeply through our subconscious minds, you know, that tapping into our fear of death and tapping into our preoccupation with sex and stuff like that can be exploited through advertising to actually create associations with products, associate, you know, my sense of self with another object, something like that. Stuff that's intuitive and obvious to us today wasn't so intuitive and obvious when he wrote that. The point is that what we're talking about is the power of society to actually manipulate the desires that we have. And this is interesting. I read this a while ago. This is Aldous Huxley. He's the guy who wrote Brave New World. That was written in like 1937. In 1957, he's reflecting on the 20-year window between when he wrote it and now. And he's asking this question, you know, is my image of a kind of an anti-utopian, totally controlled society where we basically program people's desires, program people's actions and stuff like that. Is that any closer to coming true, or is that just pure fantasy? Here's what he says. I think it's very interesting. He says, used in one way, the press, the radio, the cinema are indispensable to the survival of democracy. Used in another way, he says, they are among the most powerful weapons in the dictator's armory. In regard to propaganda, the early advocates of universal literacy and a free press envisioned only two possibilities. The propaganda might be true, or it might be false. They did not foresee what in fact has happened, above all in our Western capitalistic democracies, the development of a vast mass communications industry concerned in the main neither with the true nor the false, but with the unreal, with the more or less totally irrelevant. In a word, he says, they failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. He says, only the vigilant can maintain their liberties. Only those who are constantly and intelligently on the spot can hope to govern themselves by democratic procedures. Man, I wonder if he was around today, what he would say about the internet, you know, and cable TV and all of these things that wire into people's brains for hours a day. The studies done on how much time people are spending in front of this is remarkable. The point is that these are all tools used by the culture to conform your desires to their products. You're thinking about yourself in terms of how you are wanted to be seen by the broader culture around you for a variety of different kinds of purposes. So desires, your desires and mine, are reinforced often through unspoken systems of rewards and punishments. And so we have a real desire to be a part of a group. Well, that can then be, that's used then by the group to censure you when you get out of line, when you're uncool, or reward you when you fit right in and you perpetuate this little thing that we've got going that we call our little subculture or whatever. Reward you by various means. And so we have learned to interact with society. We're social beings. We can't get around this. And we seek the things that give us reward, that reinforce our sense of identity, that we think meet our desires and our needs. We try to avoid the things that don't. That's just basic, you know, introduction to psychology. That's the way we operate. Social psychologists and people who study the brain have actually demonstrated that there are neural pathways, that your brain fires along certain kind of well-trod roads in your brain, and that your thoughts and your behaviors, as you internalize the values of a culture, the outlook of a culture, the rewards and punishment of a culture, that you begin to act in very predictable ways. And you ever ask yourself, you know, how's come I'm in such a rut? And I just can't seem to think differently. I wish I could get out of this. Well, when we talk in kind of common terms about being in a rut, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that we have habitually thought a certain kind of way, habitually reacted to certain situations in certain ways, and that has created a kind of a pathway for us that's sometimes extremely difficult to get out of. What am I saying? We, by nature, are people of conformity. Now, no man is an island, as they say. So we are all kind of on this ship called culture, society. We're all being shaped in various kinds of ways. But now Paul is going to go a little deeper with that, because he says, don't be conformed to this world. And now we need to just kind of define things a little bit more. Because whether we are going to be shaped and molded and affected by the society around us to one degree or another is inevitable. It's going to happen. And it's not necessarily good or bad. It's just the way it is. But when he says, don't be conformed to this world, now he's tapping into a concept that you find really riddled throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. The idea of the world, the Greek word is cosmos. It's where we get cosmetics from. You know, what is a cosmetic? You know, it's that stuff you throw on your face to make you look younger than you really are. It's what you use to subtly deceive those around you, to distinguish between appearance and reality. I guess that's what it is. I'm sure there's a more charitable explanation. I just can't think of what it is. And in a real sense, that is the way the world around us is. And what the Bible says is that there is a deeper underlying reality to culture. It's not just a matter of the things that we've described so far. Those are valuable and important. But now there is also a spiritual milieu, a moral framework animated by real spiritual personalities that are really at work under the surface in the context of human culture and human society, a deeper reality underneath the surface of our experience, the surface of our perceptions. One of the best descriptions I've ever seen of this biblical truth is the piece from The Matrix, where Neo is kind of introduced to this idea that there's really more going on than meets the eye. Let's just take a brief look at that clip. It'll clarify what we're trying to do here tonight.
I imagine that right now you're feeling a bit like Alice, tumbling down the rabbit hole.
You could say that.
I can see it in your eyes. You have the look of a man who accepts what he sees because he is expecting to wake up. Ironically, this is not far from the truth. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?
The Matrix.
Do you want to know what it is? The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
What truth?
That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth.
Well, you've seen that before, a lot of you. Boy, do I think it communicates what Paul is talking about in this passage. The idea that there is an underlying reality to what we see. That it's a powerful reality, it's a spiritual reality, and that it enslaves people to it. That's exactly what the Bible means when it talks about the world system. That we are spiritual people and we live in a spiritual world. And that spiritual world that we have come to be a part of, you know, we think in our society, if it's spiritual, it's got to be good. You know, if I'm into spirituality, ooh, okay. Yeah. Deep. And that's, you know, I'm not making fun of that, but I'm concerned about the naivety that says if it's spiritual, it has to be good. And the Bible says that we live in a spiritually divided universe, that we live in a world in which there are malevolent, that there are evil spiritual beings that have a high level of control over this underlying spiritual climate that exists all around us, that animates all elements of our social being, and that shapes our own sense of who we are, our values, our outlook, our desires, and everything, and making us prisoners by choice. Our hearts are not neutral because we too are fallen. We're not the way God intended us to be. We're alienated from God, and therefore we are part of this kingdom of darkness, this world system, and we cannot get ourselves out of it by our own desires. The cosmos is a spiritual and value system that is pervasive, that it is as are all around us and effectual as the air that we breathe, are like Paul's description in Ephesians 2, where he talks about our evil one, the Satan, who is the author of the cosmos, as the prince of the power of the air. And it is as though we are just like breathing in a spiritual atmosphere of pride just by virtue of the fact that we're a part of this fallen world. And without understanding where it comes from, people are prideful and they want their way. And it has to be in their terms. And it starts very young. Babies are not saying, "Mom, if it wouldn't be a problem, could you please give me some milk? I would really appreciate it if you could find it in your heart to change my diapers." You know, it's blah! You know, that's what they do. And humans by nature are just absolutely self-absorbed, self-centered. And that's a part of the spiritual climate that we live in. Alienated from God. Utterly caught in a web of our own self, our own desires, our own terms, our own way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says that even social goods, good things that are not evil at all in and of themselves, become rival gods. He calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So we take something good, like our sexual identity, and we see in another person an opportunity for self-promotion and exploitation. In our culture, sexuality has nothing to do with self-giving love for the good of the other person. You know, the Freudian view put right into marketing, like we were talking a while ago. You know, you turn on the commercial and they're associating sex with just about everything. Why? So that you can learn how to love in a much more effective way another human being? No, because if you associate yourself with this product, you think maybe you'll get some. See, that's the whole point. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. You know, God has created a beautiful world for us to cultivate and to enjoy and to possess. But we translate that possession into exploitation a different way, by taking from you what you need so that I can have more for me. And enough is never enough. And so we've got these unbridled desires, these untamable desires, and we got to have more, and we got to have more, and we got to have more, because after all, these things that I'm possessing now really do come to define my significance, my value, my sense of my own identity, the boastful pride of life, John says. Now, everyone needs to be aware of and sense their value and their dignity as people. We're created in the image of God, and therefore we are people of inestimable value. Everyone is. But in our spiritual climate, in the world system, now even the self becomes an idol. The boastful pride of life means that it's my ego that must at all costs be promoted. That my, how people view me, the awe and the respect which I so richly deserve, I expect from you. And if I don't get it from you, I have the right to reject you like a paper towel. And so people look for tokens of ego success in the exploits that they undertake professionally and in other areas. And these things are distortions, and it's a real problem. You see, in our culture, we are numbed by to our spiritual need by a culture that offers us more and better and new and faster. And so just like the Matrix that just has, in this story, you know, kind of completely blinded people's eyes, enslaved them to the appearance without an understanding of the underlying reality, the world system in its fast delivery, in its infinite distractions, and its almost complete banality, just sucks you in like a slave. Molds you to its image. And then discards you. That's the world system. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, because the reality is that the world system has enormous power, far greater power than you or me or any one of us, that there are pressures that come to bear on our minds, on our emotions, on our values that are so much greater than our own, that they threaten to just bend us and twist us and mold us like a Play-Doh factory into the image of the culture around us, the culture that is spiraling away from God. And that's Paul's view of the world. And I think it's real important that we understand this point of view. Because at the same time that we've got the world pressing in on us, seeking to conform us to its interests, its pattern, its values, its shape, we are at the same time God's creation and living in God's world. And just because humans are fallen and we're alienated from God, it isn't as though the image of God within us has been eradicated. And as a consequence, we're always going to be living in tension with the person whom God has made us and the culture that seeks to form us. The effect of this is a certain kind of bondage, leading to despair, at least in those moments where we have real clarity in our minds. And so we may follow as our culture prescribes, as we've been taught through our education system, and as we get reinforced in our jobs and so forth. Success, 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 success. Money, promotions. But you get to the top, and what then? And you realize just how empty that pursuit really was. And whatever the game plan is that we are tempted to follow, you and me, outside of a relationship with God that really gives meaning and substance and significance to that form that He's created within us, we are in bondage. We are in despair. We are never able to really scratch the deep, profound, probing needs in our lives. And we always go about our lives with that sense that, you know, there's just got to be something more. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. Most of the people in this group are sort of at that stage of life that I went through once years ago, where you're through college, you found the right person, you settled down and started the family, you got the promotion, now you're in the corner cubicle. You're hoping that your next promotion will mean that you're working only 50 hours a week, not 60. You go home to a wife that you believed or hoped would not change, and she's changed. And of course, she looks at you and she says, I was hoping to change him, and I haven't. And we've got this child now. And you're like, what are you supposed to do with this? And you begin, you know, the luster begins to wear off and the questions begin to emerge. One, is this really what it's about? Is this it? It's kind of like all the lead up and anticipation to a great movie that turns out to be a dud. Is that how your life feels to you sometimes? I'm afraid, you know, that that's pretty often the case. And we are moving along a direction that we have been taught to think this is the way it is. This is the way it works. This is the given. This is where you'll find yourself. And we're not finding ourselves. And we don't have answers to our questions. And we don't know how to put things together. And what we are experiencing is the effect of being created in the image of God and living alienated from Him in a world that is utterly lost and promoting a value system that intends to drive you further from Him. And you're wrestling within yourself at that point. That's the biblical view of the human condition. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't change all these forces that create in your thinking, in your head, the desires, the game plan, the sense of self, all the stuff that you have. What you need is to come alive to God spiritually. It's the only solution to this. To come to know God, to have God come and occupy that center place in your life where His Spirit comes alive in you and fills a void that you've been seeking to get filled by the values of the culture and the opportunities that our society presents. It's the only way. And there is that approach to Scripture which says, at the end of the day, where am I going to stand before God? How am I going to do that? And I need to have God in my life. And the gospel, the good news is that you can't do anything to make that happen, but God has done everything to make that happen. And God wants to get access to your heart. He wants to come into your life. He's simply just asking you to throw up your hands and say, I want that. I want you to come into my life. I realize I'm alienated from you. I realize I am sinful. I've gone my own way. And He will respond to that prayer. He will come into your life. You will become new. Because God has a verdict, there's an effect to living in this culture. It's bondage, it's despair, but there's also a verdict for those of us who would say, this is all there is, this is what I'm living for, this is what I'm all about. I really like what Jesus says in John 12, starting in verse 15, I just thought I'd read this. Maybe if you get your Bible, if you could flip on over to Luke 12, where he says, at the end of verse 15, he says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Boy, you got to grind on that a little bit. There's more to you than the stuff you got. There's more to you than the initials after your last name or before it. There's more to you than the sum total of your experiences, pleasurable or unpleasurable. And Jesus here says, that's what really matters. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in those possessions. And he told them a parable saying that the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That is, after all, the right of every American. Work hard, party hard. Isn't that what life is really all about? Isn't that what we're taught to think? Isn't that what animates and motivates the decisions that people make in the world? But verse 20, God said to him, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up for himself treasure, but is not rich towards God. See, there is an end to the world system. It's finite. God will come and God will establish his rule on the earth. Our lives are finite. We can't take it with us. We need to be thinking about our lives from the standpoint of what the reality really is. And the world system is headed for destruction. There is an end, and we do not want to find ourselves numbered with the course of this world. Not to be foolish. Now, there's application to this when we begin to think about alternatives. I think one likely candidate in our minds, when we think about the world system, when we think about the world around us, is good old-fashioned moderation. Just a little of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the other thing. If I don't take anything too seriously, then I won't be mastered by it, right? Well, what we want to think about here is that what this is really saying is that we want to go far enough to understand the folly of living for the world, but not far enough to be of any real use to God. This goes back to the point about worship. See, we live in a tepid society, a society that wants to have it both ways. We want to live for self and for the world, and yet on the other hand, we know that we are called to live for God, so we want to just kind of split our deal. And in our hearts, that's not possible. Worship means that I present the whole of who I am to God. Or as Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. God does not leave open the idea of moderation. Either go for the world system and just do it, or live for God. But don't try to synthesize these two into some kind of a moderate pattern of social religion. It's Jesus who says in Revelation 3 that don't be hot or cold. Be hot or cold. Be for me or against me, but don't try this lukewarm water business. Retreat, that's it. Yeah, you know, the world is rough. It will eat you up. What we need to do, pull away, back up, back up, back up. We'll just avoid its influence. Create our own little subculture. I know. We'll have our own TV stations, radio stations, publishing houses, schools, workout facilities, and everything else. Retreat from the world. Create our own alternative world. Well, that's the problem is, of course, that's not an option that Jesus gave us. As powerful as the world is in terms of its conforming power, What does Jesus say in John 17? He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As you have sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. It's not my will, Jesus says, that my followers get out of this world system. No, how could it be? Because we're there to give witness of him. It's as we engage the world around us, as we find God's way through the confusing turns and shifts in this society and live victoriously in it, that people see that there's an alternative. God's will is not to deliver us from the society that we live in and from the world system, but to learn how to trust him in it. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says the same thing. He says, when I wrote to you, I said not to associate with immoral people, but I did not mean the immoral people of this world. For then you would have to go out of the world. Perish the thought. You're supposed to be there for the world. So yes, just like Jesus hung out with the prostitutes and the tax gatherers and all the bad crop of his society, that's where we're to go. Not into the safety net of our relationships that keep us isolated from the world, but towards the world, towards the world system and those who are ensnared and trapped in it. What Jesus is calling for, what Paul is calling for, is not retreat. It's a revolution through personal transformation. Look what he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your minds need to be renewed because we have been shaped and molded into the image of this culture. To worship God, to present our whole selves to him, then, in terms of the first effect and the first order of business, is that God wants to get in there and begin to affect how we think and how we look in the world. We need to infuse our minds with fresh, life-giving content from God. The word of God, we're told in Hebrews 4, is living and active. It's alive. You know, what if God could speak directly to you now? Would you be interested? Well, the scripture says that this is what God is doing. He's speaking to you through his word. How do we get past the smoke and mirrors of our culture to see things as they really are? It's through immersing our minds in the Word and constructing new neural pathways, new ways of relating to life, different ways of looking at reality that are not just my perspective or yours, but they're God's perspective. And that's what God wants from his people, to be deeply content rich with the use of their minds. To have real clear insight into the world system. I was really challenged as a young Christian by the notion that Christians were actually thinkers. Good thinkers. Powerful thinkers. And I have just never forgotten how important that is. I grew up in this household where, you know, they tell you in the alcoholics literature, you know, people who grew up in that environment are always wondering, guessing at what's real. I know exactly what they're talking about. I always wonder what the, you know, what's up. Couldn't quite ever figure it out. But clear thinking, biblically minded Christians provide real insight into the human condition, real insight into the things that affect us. It's clear-minded, biblically-minded Christians that are that provide that clarion voice to really understand our culture and its influences on us and what does it mean for us to engage in a victorious way the culture around us. We need to be that kind of community, biblically-minded, so that we can see the world through God's eyes. Tough-minded in our understanding of our own faith. There are fortresses, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, raised up against the knowledge of God in every generation. New objections, new reasons why your faith doesn't make any sense, and I can't really believe that you believe that. Do you understand the fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God in this day? And do you have informed responses to the objections of people caught up in the world system around you, whom God has called upon you to reach? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can be the tool that God wants you to be as you present your whole self to Him. I think one of the clarion evidences of a lack of worship in the Christian community in America, by and large, is our fundamental inability to, in a gracious and clear way, engage our culture right where it's at to present Jesus Christ in that context. Our minds are not yielded to His word as it's revealed in this situation. It's a big problem, and that's something that we need to be about. How does the Bible relate to the world around us? You know, expertise is a value judgment. Do you know that? It is. We're a community of experts. And we have lawyers and doctors and entrepreneurs, computer heads, super moms. We got real experts in this room. We value expertise. But you know, what's really tragic is when we have phenomenal professional expertise and complete biblical ignorance. That's a problem. Do you pursue the transformation of your mind as vigorously as you pursue your career? It's a value judgment. It's a value statement. Where you're putting your time, what you're immersing yourself in, says what you're about and what you're worshiping. It's very important. And finally, it's through the word, the stewardship of our minds, that we begin to develop practical insight into ourselves and into our relationships with other people. You know, as I read the word, I begin to understand, you know, not just the words on the page and what's being said, but I understand in a deeper and deeper way how God thinks. How God thinks. And then I can begin to apply that to new situations that I find myself in. The Bible calls that wisdom. Wisdom means learning how to think like God does in the situations that we're in. It's practical. It's this real insight into the makeup of human beings, the kinds of things that we deal with, and that capacity to step forward with God's truth communicated in a fresh, relevant, and penetrating way into your life, yourself, into other people's lives. And it's when we get involved with these kinds of things that our mind begins to change. We begin to think differently. Our lives begin to just take on a whole nother cast, and we're able to then step back and see a separation between where I'm at, what matters to me, what affects me the most, and the world system in which we live. And that's God's will for us. We'll either be conformed or we'll be transformed. And those are the options that are laid before us tonight in this passage. Next week, we're going to talk about the biblical idea of a worshiping community. We're going to dive right into more than one verse of Romans 12.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.